In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, God had a problem. An immense, mammoth problem. He had created a man and a woman, had told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But that man and woman had sinned. Sin had become a part of their lives, and God was faced with the immense difficulty of dealing with that sin. He had to provide some means of dealing with not only the sin, but with Satan, who seems to have won the day and gotten the upper hand in God's affairs on earth. Think of the problems facing the Lord. Because Adam and Eve had sinned, they acquired a sin nature. And they would pass that sin nature on to their children, who would sin. And they would pass that sin nature on to their children, and they would sin. And as the human race progressed and the earth became populated, the debt of that immense amount of sin would be practically infinite. Certainly beyond our human comprehension. The load, the debt, the burden of sin of the whole human race is just, it would just blow our minds to try to even fathom it. God had to deal with that. An infinite debt of sin. So obviously, His provision for sin had to be an infinite provision. And only He is infinite. So the Savior from sin had to be God. That was the problem God was faced with. But it was man who had sinned. And God couldn't take man's place. The only person who could pay the debt of man's sin would be a man. God hadn't sinned, man had. And so the Savior needed to be a man. He needed to be the God-man, the divine human being. He had to enter the human race. But how could He enter the human race? He couldn't have a sin nature. If He came into the human race with a sin nature, then He would have to pay for His own sins. He couldn't pay for the human race's sins. He could not be a sinner. He had to be born, yet He had to be a perfect man. How could He be born into the human race and still be utterly and absolutely perfect? He couldn't just come by means of a spirit and indwell a human body. If He did that, then His true deity would be in question. The Spirit of God has come upon many men throughout human history. What would be the difference if merely the Spirit of God came upon and indwelled a human being? He wouldn't be God. Neither could He just mysteriously appear someday, as Melchizedek more or less did in the Old Testament. Then His true humanity would be in question. How would men know that this one were a true man if He just mysteriously appeared and then disappeared? He had to be born. He had to come as others came into the world. He had to have a body. And yet, if it were completely as other births, there would be problems. If he had a human mother and a human father, then his deity would be in question, and he would have that problem of a sin nature, which would be passed on through his parents. Heredity tells us that the genes and chromosomes of a person's hereditary makeup are equally distributed between father and mother. And if he had genes from his father and his mother, then he would be a sinner, because those genes are sinful. That nature that we inherit from our parents is sinful. I repeat, God had a tremendous problem in Genesis chapter 3 when He tried to determine how to redeem the human race from sin. Well, the answer had already been decided. It was decided in eternity past. There is a solution to this dilemma, which seems to be an unsolvable dilemma. God has the solution. It is that His Son would be born into the human race of a woman who had never known a man. A woman who was still a virgin. It was the perfect solution. It would produce the perfect man, the God-man, who would have both a divine and a human nature. Who would be a man so He could pay for man's sins, and God so He could pay an infinite debt of sin. He would have no sin nature so He could pay for someone else's sin rather than His own. It was the perfect solution. And it is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of a virgin. There are some clear statements of it. There are some hints of it. And the first hint is found in that third chapter of Genesis. And I'd like you to look at it. Does the Bible teach the virgin birth? I don't think there's any question about the answer to that. There are some who say it doesn't, but they have to deny the Scripture. Let's look at the biblical evidence this morning and explain some of these passages as we go along. And I think every Christian ought to be able to open his Bible and demonstrate the truth of the virgin birth, because it is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. So what I'm suggesting is maybe some ought to write a few of these Scripture references down if you don't know how to show from the Word of God that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Right after the fall, God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," verse 15, "and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan, there's going to be one born into the human race of a woman who will crush you, inflict the mortal blow upon your head, the seed of the woman. Why didn't God say a descendant of the man and the woman? Why didn't he say the seed of Adam and Eve? Or why didn't he include the man in it in some way or other? Why didn't he do that? Well, I think right at the very beginning of the human race, and that is at least at the beginning of their sin, God made it very clear that the Redeemer would come through the woman alone. He would not be begotten of a human father. He would be the seed of the woman. Now, many have read that verse many times and never even thought that the virgin birth might be there. But I think it is. The miraculous conception of the Messiah is revealed as early as the third chapter of the book of Genesis. It was the prophet Isaiah who said it so very clearly. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 7, probably the most famous passage in all the Bible on the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7. It was King Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, who was absolutely petrified because of a coalition between Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom of the Jews. And he was convinced that Syria and Israel were going to destroy him. And the prophet Isaiah came to King Ahaz and said, "Don't worry, King Ahaz, God's going to deliver you. Your country will not be overrun by Syria and Israel. And if you don't believe it, you ask God for a sign." And Ahaz, in his super spiritual, pompous, pious attitude, he wasn't really very a godly man, but he said in verse 12, "I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord." And so Isaiah says, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken by both her kings." The virgin birth was to be a sign for King Ahaz. Well, let's talk about this verse just for a moment. As you well know, some versions of the Bible say a young woman shall conceive. And they dispute the fact of the virgin birth by saying the Hebrew word Alma, in English letters would be spelled A-L-M-A-H. The Hebrew word Alma does not mean necessarily a virgin. It means a young woman. You can look through the Old Testament, though. That word is used about seven times, and it would be difficult to prove that any one of those young women was not a virgin. So in the Bible itself, it seems to refer to a virgin. While there is a perfectly good Hebrew word for virgin, Bethulah, there is this word, Alma, which means a young woman of marriageable age who probably is a virgin. in all cases in the Old Testament, she was a virgin. And it's interesting that in 250 BC, a group of Hebrew scholars got together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, 250 years before Jesus was born. And those Hebrew scholars, 70 of them, who translated the Septuagint, chose a Greek word, parthenos, which very clearly means virgin and can mean nothing else, as the translation of the Hebrew word Alma from Isaiah 7:14. They thought it meant virgin, even before the event occurred in the New Testament times. And beside, what kind of a sign would it be to Ahaz if any young woman conceived and had a son? Why, any young woman can have a baby, married or otherwise. But this woman would be a virgin. Otherwise, it would be no sign. And of course, the Spirit of God in Matthew and Luke makes it very clear that this passage refers to a virgin. The angel told Joseph that the conception of this child in Mary's womb was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, though she had known no man. So the Spirit of God says it means virgin. If the Spirit of God says it does, then I'm going to accept the fact that it's a virgin. Now, some are quick to counter, but what kind of a sign would that be to Ahaz? If it didn't happen for hundreds of years, he wouldn't see the sign. The sign, friends, was the word of an infallible God. God says, Ahaz, I'm going to do something miraculous and supernatural and unbelievable. And the very fact that I'm going to do it is an indication to you that I can deliver you from your enemies. Before that child shall grow to the age of accountability, your enemies are going to be gone. They were. God did fulfill it. Before that child was born and grew, God destroyed Ahaz's enemies. And the very fact that it didn't happen for hundreds of years was only further indication that God would preserve his people. It was a great sign. And the very spoken word of the sign was an indication to Ahaz that God was going to help him in spite of his wickedness. Isaiah 7:14 is the central passage on the virgin birth. It's really indisputable. But the New Testament tells us that it really did happen. Let's turn to the account in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We know the story well. We read it every Christmas season. Joseph, being a kind man, did not want to publicly disgrace Mary, but at the same time, he could not bear the stigma of marrying a woman who had been unfaithful to him, which he presumed she had been. And that's why the angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 20, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has planted this embryo in Mary's womb. It's of him. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done so that the word through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, verse 23, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means, God is with us. God would invade the human race, and the only way he could come would be to be conceived in the womb of a virgin. Turn over to Luke. What's one thing for a man who's engaged to a woman to try to explain away his future wife's pregnancy, but something altogether for the woman herself to claim it. And to claim it when she would know that to have an illegitimate child would be to bring great stigma on her own life, possibly death by stoning. And yet she was willing to say it because the Spirit of God told it to her. Luke chapter 1, verse 27, the angel Gabriel came to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In verse 31, The angel said, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, a virgin. She shall conceive in her womb." In verse 34, Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary had never had relations with a man. And yet the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Please don't misunderstand what's being said in this verse. I read some books that almost indicate that Mary had some kind of a relationship with God, a sexual relationship. That's absurd. I don't think Mary was even aware of the moment when this happened. The Spirit of God did it in a miraculous way. He would overshadow her, protect her, and protect this embryo from even the nature which she inherited from her parents. Protect that child from her sin. You know, the more I thought and meditated and studied the virgin birth this week, the more convinced I became that God didn't even fertilize one of Mary's ovums. That God actually planted that child in Mary's womb. We know from genetics that a child will inherit an equal number of genes and chromosomes from mother and father. What was to keep Jesus from Mary's sin? Only a supernatural act of God. I think I can prove that to you from the Scripture. But the result of it anyway would be, in verse 35, that holy child which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He will be holy. He will be God's Son. Say, well, that's it. No, it isn't. There are other passages, I think, in the Scripture which teach the virgin birth. Oftentimes not even thought of as teaching it. Maybe not by clear statement, but the implication again is there. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4:4. The Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman." That word "made" is very interesting. Sometimes it's translated "born." But there are two words for "born" in Greek. One of them means to be begotten, which would certainly necessitate a human father. Because you read through the Old Testament, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. It's always a male name in there. It's the man who begets the child in scriptural concepts. Paul didn't choose that word. He very carefully avoided any implication that there was a human father involved. He said, "born of a woman." And he used a word that meant came to be. Came to be through a woman alone. Galatians 4:4 is rather strong biblical evidence of the virgin birth. I want you to turn to one more, please. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. They are words put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus. We do not find in the gospel record where He ever uttered them, but I'm sure He did, because the writer to the Hebrews attributes them to Him. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, we read, "Wherefore when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." God the Father prepared a body for God the Son. It's a very interesting word, prepared. If you glance over the page in your Bible to Hebrews 11:3, you'll read, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." That's the same Greek word translated prepared in Hebrews 10:5. God prepared, created a body for His Son, just like He created the worlds. Same word. God planted a specially prepared seed in the womb of Mary, so that He would be protected from the sin nature of His mother. And since He had no human father, He could be born without sin. It was a real body. It grew in that womb for a full duration of 9 months pregnancy. Then He was born. There was no question about it. He was a human being. He was a man. But he was a man born apart from sin. There was only one way it could happen. It was through the miracle of the virgin conception. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day couldn't understand this doctrine. I think they knew it, but they would not admit that they knew it. I want you to turn in your Bible now, please, to Matthew 22. They were giving Jesus a hard time one day, and Jesus turned to them and asked them a very penetrating question. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said to them in verse 42 of Matthew 22, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." Good answer. He said to them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man durst or was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any questions. Why didn't they answer him? You want to know why? They knew the truth of Isaiah 7:14. They used the Septuagint version. They had the word Parthenos, virgin, before them when they studied their... They knew that the answer to Jesus' question was the virgin birth. The reason David could have a descendant who was also the Lord, the only way he could do that, would be if that descendant were born of a virgin. And they knew that Jesus Christ was claiming to be born of a virgin. And to say that was the answer to the dilemma would be to admit that the one standing before them was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, their Redeemer and their Savior, and they would have to put their trust in Him. And they were not about to do that. And from that day forward, not one person ever asked Him a question, trying to stump Him, because they were the ones that got stumped. Oh, there was an alternative to admitting that Jesus was born of a virgin. Only one alternative. It was the one the option they took. It was over in John chapter 8 and verse 41 where we learn that they took that option. Again, they were giving Jesus a hard time one day. And in John chapter 8 and verse 41, they said to him in the middle of the verse, John 8:41, "We be not born of fornication." It's not stated in plain words, but the implication is like you were. The only alternative to the virgin birth is to say that Jesus Christ was an illegitimate child. The Jews would have loved to have proved that. If they could have proved it, they would have. Because it would have destroyed him and totally discredited him. The Old Testament said an illegitimate child could even come into the congregation of God's people. Jesus did. Walked freely into the temple anytime he pleased. Went into the synagogues. He even stood in the front of the synagogues as a revered rabbi and read the scriptures. Every time he did it, it galled them. But they couldn't prove it. Down in chapter 8 and verse 46... Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" You cannot point to one thing in my life that would indicate that I am a sinner. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Had they been able to prove it, they surely would have done so. But they could not. Now that's the only alternative open to us today. Jesus is either the virgin-born Son of God, or he's an illegitimate child. And I find it inconceivable, while illegitimacy is no fault of the child, and certainly is not looked on with the same kind of reproach today even that it was in Jesus' day. But in Jesus' day, it was a horrible thing. And it's inconceivable to me that an illegitimate child of that day could have been one who turned the whole world upside down for the glory of God. That's practically inconceivable. And we have to make the same decision that those Jews had to make. They made the wrong one. They said, you've been born of fornication. But we need to answer the same question that Jesus asked the Jews that day in Matthew 22. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He is either the virgin-born son of God, or he is an illegitimate child. Which are you going to decide for? The Scripture makes it very clear he was born of a virgin. He is God's son. Now both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ are closely tied to the virgin birth. And I'd like to explore that thought just for a moment. In Isaiah 7:14, God said he would be called Emmanuel. That doesn't mean they had to name him that. They named him Jesus by instructions of God. But this was a title. And it was his title because he was God with us. He was Emmanuel, God in our midst. If he was born of a virgin, then he was God in flesh. The virgin birth and the deity of Christ are inseparable. If he was God, then he had to be born of a virgin. You can't have one without the other. And if one is true, then both are true. If he's God, he was born of a virgin. If he was born of a virgin, then he was God. That's what the angel was saying to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. That holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was God's son because he had no human father. The angel informed Joseph of the same thing. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will be the divine redeemer. And the only way he could be the divine redeemer would be if he were conceived by the Holy Spirit. And to be conceived of the Holy Spirit meant he was God in flesh. If he had a human father, then he couldn't be called the Son of God. We are sons of God, you say. Yes, but we are only sons of God because we are in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And if he was not born of a virgin, but rather had a human father, then he was not the Son of God, and you and I are yet in our sins. You say, do you have to believe the virgin birth to be saved? Well, I'm not sure you have to understand all about the virgin birth and say, yes, I believe that to be saved. But I'll tell you this, you can't be saved if there was no virgin birth. And I have my doubts, while I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, that you can be saved if you consciously and willfully deny the virgin birth. Jesus Christ was God, born of a virgin. He was, as the Scripture calls him, the Son of God. And now we studied that not too many weeks ago and learned that the Semitic concept of sonship is a little different from ours. To us, fatherhood means authority and responsibility. To the Jew, fatherhood and sonship meant sameness of nature, likeness of nature. Christ is of the same nature as his Father. That's what it meant to be God's Son. The Jews made that very clear in John 5 and verse 18. The Jews sought to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said that he said also that God was his Father. And that next phrase is so very, very important. Making himself equal with God. That's what sonship and fatherhood implied. Sameness of nature. My wife says that I am very particular about things. Maybe some of you have discovered that too. She's probably right about that. I am sometimes too particular about things for my own good. But if that is true, I come by it honestly, because anybody who knows my father knows that he's very particular about things too. Actually, my brother and I inherited a few other bad traits from our mother and father. But that's probably one of them. And it's quite obvious that I am his son. I have his nature. Jesus Christ had a divine nature, and thereby demonstrated that he was God's son. God placed his seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was the Son of God. Because of the virgin birth, he had a divine nature. God was his Father. And if he was divine, then he had to be born of a virgin. So you see, one proves the other. You say, you're reasoning in circles this morning, Pastor. Well, they're both demonstrable, and each one proves the other. So we'll talk about them both. He was God. There was no question about it. He had the names of God. He's called in the Scripture God, the Mighty God, the Great God, God over all. He's called the Everlasting Father, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega. All names of God. He performed the works of God. He is called the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. He has the attributes of God. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability. They're all attributed to Jesus Christ. And he demands the worship of God. All the reverence which is called for by God is called for to Jesus Christ. The love, the faith, the devotion, the adoration, the reverence, the worship. He is God. He claimed to be one with his Father. He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He was the visible manifestation of the Father. Someone has said, God is not more, cannot promise more, nor do more than Jesus Christ is, has promised, or has done. Jesus Christ is and has been, from the very beginning, the Christian's God. He is God in flesh, the virgin-born Son of God. And we have no alternative but to own Him as our Lord and God. But Jesus Christ's favorite title for himself was not Son of God. He used it, but it wasn't his favorite title. His favorite title was the Son of Man. And the purpose of that title seemed to be to show him as a true man. If he was to be the Redeemer of the human race, he had to be born. But he had to be born sinless. How could he be born of the human race without sin? Only by the virgin birth. So if he was born of a virgin, then he was the perfect man. And if we can demonstrate that he was the perfect man, then he had to be born of a virgin. There was no other way to be that. So again, the two are inseparable. Perfect humanity and the virgin birth are inseparable. So if we can show that he was a man and a perfect man, we can prove that he was born of a virgin. There's no question but that he was a man. He was carried for a full term of pregnancy. He was born. He grew normally from infancy through childhood to manhood. Hundreds of thousands of people saw him. Many touched his human body. There was no question about it. He had a body. He was a man. He had feelings. He performed actions. He suffered limitations. The same limitations of any other human being. He suffered pain, thirst, hunger, fatigue, pleasure. He enjoyed pleasure. He suffered grief. He experienced death. He was a man. But he was the perfect man. And the Scripture gives many, many testimonies to it. Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate's wife said to her husband, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Pilate said, "I wash my hands of all responsibility for this just man." The Roman soldier said, "Surely this was the Son of God." The writer to the Hebrews said he was without sin. Paul said to the Corinthians, "He knew no sin." The Apostle John wrote, "In him is no sin." Peter said, "He did no sin." The testimony of the Scripture is indisputable. Jesus Christ was the perfect man. He was sinless. Oh, the Jews accused him of sin. But on every occasion, it was some little technicality of their man-made laws. They could never prove one point of sin against him, as hard as they tried. He was the perfect man. The virgin birth is the crucial issue of this season of the year. It is a cornerstone doctrine of the Christian faith. Think of it. This man, born in a stable, to peasant parents, raised in very humble surroundings, did menial tasks, had no formal education to speak of, didn't even begin his public ministry till he was 30 years of age, and then it only lasted 3.5 years. And it was only primarily among a handful of people. He personally wrote no books, built no organization, had no financial backing, never traveled more than 100 miles from his home. And yet, he is the central figure in all human history. All history pivots about him. He is the God-man, the virgin-born Son of God. And we really have no alternative but to bow before him as Thomas did and say, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray.